When I was in the sixth grade, something incredibly tragic happened in my life, and it was this. My best friend, Leo Thomas, my best friend in the sixth grade, told me that professional wrestling was fake, right? So I don't know how many you dudes this happened to. Any of you guys out there, you were WWF guys? So here's the thing. To some of you, this may not seem like a big deal, but you got to understand, I was in the sixth grade in 1989. Right? So I was a child of the 80s, which meant that the World Wrestling Federation, it was the Federation at that point. They didn't change it. It wasn't this lame WWE stuff. It was the World Wrestling Federation. That was my life in sixth grade. I mean, man, here's the deal. I was at the Macon Coliseum the night that Jake the Snake Roberts fought the Ultimate Warrior. And it was one of the greatest nights of my life. I painted my face like Ultimate Warrior. Right? I mean, I tied little neon strings around my non-biceps just to support the Ultimate Warrior. Like I saw, get this, I saw the Hart brothers wrestle in person. It was amazing, right? So this was my world, man. When I was sixth grade, this was my world, is WWF and New Kids on the Block, which I'm repenting of for the rest of my life. But here's the deal. So I loved it, man. I loved WWF. So back in 1989, man, the WWF was my world. It's like Bret the Hitman Hart, right? Mr. Perfect. Y'all remember these people, right? Brutus the Barber Beefcake, British Bulldog. Somebody gave me a shout out last service, Junkyard Dog. I can't believe I forgot. Junkyard Dog, right? We got Jesse the Body Ventura long before he was ever governor of Minnesota, right? I mean, yeah, the Legion of Doom. How awesome were they, right? Bam Bam Bigelow with his big bald head and a tattoo right there on his head. Hulk Hogan, and then the greatest wrestler in the history of the world, Macho Man Randy Savage, right? So this was my world. So these guys were my heroes, man. Like every Christmas, I would ask for those figurines, right? And I would watch the cartoon. Back in the 80s, they had that WWF cartoon. I watched that cartoon. I even had one of those 10 Hulkamania lunch boxes, right? I mean, I was into this. This is my world. And then my best friend in sixth grade, Leo Thomas, had to open his big fat mouth and tell me that professional wrestling was nothing more than a soap opera for men, right? And this crushed me, man. Like I couldn't stand hearing this, man, because it was fake. I mean, here I am faced with the reality that apparently wrestling is fake. So, in other words, it's supposed to be entertaining for a 7'4", 500-pound man named Andre the Giant to pile drive a grown man into the floor. That was supposed to entertain you, but ultimately, at the end of the day, it was all fake. It was all made up. Like none of it was real, right? None of the drama was real. Now, if you're a 30-year-old man in here and you're finding this out for the first time today, I'm sorry to break it to you. And you need prayer and maybe a new hobby because you're 30, right? But here's why I tell you that story of my utter disappointment in sixth grade. Here's why I tell you that. Here's the point I'm asking. There are many people today who will look at the first few chapters of Genesis and they will say the same thing that my best friend Leo in sixth grade said about wrestling. They'll say that same thing about the first few chapters of Genesis. So in other words, that there are many people who will look at these chapters that we've been in for the past 10 weeks, that they'll look at this and they'll say, look, those stories might be interesting. Those stories might be quite entertaining. Those stories might be fun to read. But ultimately, like you should never take those things literally because they're not real. It didn't really happen. Like, it's just a legend, man. Okay, and many people, here's what's interesting. Many people, they say that specifically about this story right here that we're in today. That they look at a place like Genesis chapter 4, what we're about to read, and they say, this is not real. This should not be taken literally. So, before we even dive in, let me just go on the record here, kind of show my cards to you, church family. I'll just go ahead and say this before we jump into Genesis 4. I believe that what we're about to read this morning is absolutely true. I believe it's real. I believe it's real. Now, meaning, what that means is I believe that this is an actual event that happened in human history. Like, it really happened. Like, it's not folklore. It's not legend. It's not just allegory. I believe it's real. I believe it's literal. Now, I stake that on something. So here's the thing. One of the reasons that I believe this story is real is because in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, Jesus tells us this story is real. He tells us this actually happened. So Jesus, Son of God, tells us in Matthew 23:35 that this actually happened, okay? So here's, you know, one of my standing rules, one of the standing rules we kind of have here at Emmaus Church is in a debate between a college professor and Jesus, we always go with Jesus, right? Because here's the thing, like when you claim to be God and then you die and then you rise from the dead, we sort of believe whatever you got to say. And so that we go with Jesus on this, who said that this, what we're about to read, actually happened and went down this way. So now that I've cleared that up, let's dive into Genesis 4. And again, in case this is your first Sunday with us, here's what you need to understand. So kind of a lot's happened in the past 10 weeks. And I won't start at the very beginning. I'll just give you a synopsis of maybe the past couple weeks. So just so you're aware, here's what's going on when we get to Genesis 4. Adam and Eve, our first mother and father, are where our family tree really stops. Adam and Eve have sinned against the God who created them. They've done what God told them not to do. There was one rule, and they blatantly disobeyed it. And so sin has entered into the world. There's tremendous punishment and nuclear fallout, really, because of this decision they made in the garden. What we saw last week is they've now been evicted from the Garden of Eden, like God drove them out, because that's what sin always does. Sin always separates us from God. So they're evicted from the Garden of Eden. And now, in chapter 4, we begin to see this effect that sin has on humanity, okay? And spoiler alert, for those of you who haven't read the Bible, it's a total train wreck, right? It's going to go badly. So here we go. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Pick up where we left off last Sunday. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, the biblical no, right? Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Okay, so this story starts off with such optimism, man, right? I mean, right out of the gate in chapter 4, everything's optimistic. I mean, what could be more joyful than a baby? A baby's born, right there in verse 1, like a baby's born. And get this, not just a baby, the first baby ever in the history of the world is born. So just compute that for a second. I mean, think about what that means. So in other words, this wasn't just any pregnancy. This was the first pregnancy ever. There's no precedent for this, right? So can you just imagine what this must have been like for Adam and Eve going through the first pregnancy ever in the history of the world? The very first one. I mean, you imagine? So like Eve's tummy is growing bigger and bigger and bigger, and she has no clue what's up, right? Adam's watching his wife slowly get a pot belly. And he doesn't say a word because he doesn't want to get punched, right? She's like, oh, this is awkward, right? And Adam becomes the first daddy. Get this, fellas. Adam's the first daddy ever to put his hand on a belly and to feel that baby kick. And then eventually, this beautiful baby boy is born, right? Beautiful baby boy. The first baby ever in the history of the world is born, and everybody's thrilled, right? Everybody's happy, 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 right? Life's a garden, dig it. Everything's good, right? And things are going great. Things are really out of the gate in chapter 4 going great. They're going much better than the end of chapter 3. Things are going great right here, at least for two verses, right? So enjoy while it lasts. Verse 2, and again, so Cain's been born. Verse 2, and again she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground. Right, so according to the text, so Adam and Eve have their first of many children, right? We find out later that they ended up having a lot of kids. So they have the first of many children, two sons. A son named Cain, he's the oldest. And they have a son named Abel, who's the baby brother. So Cain and Abel. Okay, and according to the text, it's interesting. According to the text, Cain becomes a farmer who grows crops. What we just told, Cain became a farmer who grew crops. But Abel became a shepherd who keeps sheep. Follow that. He's a shepherd who's a keeper of sheep. That's what we were just told. He is a keeper of sheep. He keeps sheep. He's a keeper of sheep. Now, don't miss that word, Emmaus. Everybody say keeper. Now, that word becomes extremely important in just a minute. So we're told right here that he was a keeper of sheep in verse 2. Very important word. Now, interestingly, when you study this, what you find out is the name Abel in the Hebrew literally means breath or vanity. It's the same word used in the book of Ecclesiastes for vanity. So it's the word breath or vanity, which is sort of a clue to all of us that maybe Abel's not going to be around a very long time. Verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Okay, so don't miss what's happening right here, Maya. So we're told here that one day these brothers decide to bring an offering to the Lord, right? And we're not told. We're not told if this was the first time they did this or if this was regular practice for them. We don't know. We're not told those details. But what we're told is one day these guys, these two brothers, come before the Lord to present an offering to the Lord. So according to the text, they lay their offering down before God, and then we're explicitly told something very curious. It's really interesting. So we're explicitly told here that they lay their offerings before the Lord, and we're told that the Lord, curiously, the Lord looks at Abel's offering, and he really digs Abel's offering. He really likes it. And then he looks at Cain's offering and doesn't like Cain's offering. Doesn't like it. And it's interesting, right? So now the logical question we need to ask here is why? What's up with that? Like, what's going on here? I mean, what is it? Think about it. What is it about Abel's offering that's so special? Well, why is it that God would take delight in Abel's offering and then God would look with dislike on Cain's offering? What in the world is going on there? Like, what's up with that, right? Well, here's the thing. Try to explain this. Some preachers, you gotta be careful, some preachers have wrongly taught that the reason that God looks on Abel's offering with favor and looks with disfavor on Cain's offering, some preachers have wrongly taught that the reason for this is because Abel's offering was a blood sacrifice, it was an animal that was sacrificed, and Cain's offering was crops. Well, that's not the case, that's not what's going on here. Okay, and we know this, listen, we know this because when we study the Old Testament, we see that God accepted sacrifices that were crops all the time. Matter of fact, he even commanded them, right? So we know that's not what's going on here when you read the rest of the Old Testament. Okay, so why is it, again, the question, then why is it that God delighted in Abel's sacrifice, loved Abel's sacrifice, but he didn't delight at all in Cain's sacrifice? Okay, well, here's what's interesting. The answer is actually found way back here, man, like towards the end of your Bible in the book of Hebrews, right? So specifically, in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, about the scriptures, and you track with it and you read it, then you know, instantly Hebrews 11 kind of rings a bell for you because you know it as the faith chapter, right? That chapter in the New Testament that talks about what faith is and tells us about faith and lists all these characters throughout the Old Testament who had tremendous faith. And here's what it says. Here's what Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says. It gives us some insight into why God really, really liked Abel's offering and really, really disliked Cain's offering. Here's what it says. Hebrews 11, 1 says this. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now watch this. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Okay, so get what this means, Emmaus. So according to the Bible, right here, the reason why God looked at Abel's sacrifice with delight is because this brother Abel, when he brought his sacrifice to the Lord, he brought his sacrifice to the Lord with faith. Now, you've got to follow this. But we know this is true. We know for a fact that this is true from what we read in Genesis 4, because look at verse 3 very closely again. Look at verse 3 again. Watch what it says. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, watch this, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Did you catch that? Did you catch that? So we're told Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. Shepherd boy brought the firstborn of his flock. Didn't bring the leftovers. Didn't bring the ones born last. He brought the firstborn. Immediately, boom, something's born. Brings the firstborn of the flock to offer to God. Meaning this. Meaning Abel had such faith that God was good. And Abel had such faith that God was a provider. And Abel had such faith that God would take care of his needs. That Abel brought to God the firstborn of his flocks. Believing that God would indeed provide for him. And here's what's interesting. We're not told that about Cain at all. I mean, all we're told about Cain is that this brother brought to the Lord an offering of fruit. That's all it says in verse 3. He brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. So in other words, he gave something. There was just no faith with it. He gave something, but there was just no faith. I mean, at the end of the day, it was kind of just a pile of pomegranates, all it was. Here, so in other words, what this means is he made sure he was taken care of first, and then when he felt secure, and when he felt safe, and when he felt good, okay, God, here's your tip. He made sure he got what he wanted first, and then when everything felt okay, he gave God some leftovers. Now, please hear me, Mass. This is huge. There's a huge principle that God wants us to learn here in Genesis 4, right out of the gate in this story, and it's this. Listen to me. God cares more about why you give to him than he cares about what you give to him. This is huge. God cares more about why we give to him than he cares about what we give to him. He does. Read the entire, but this is Christianity 101. Read the entire Bible. He cares more why we give to him than what we give to him. He does. So let's talk for a minute. Here's the reality. Some of us in here don't give at all of our resources towards the kingdom of God and towards the purposes of God and all that stuff. Okay, and if that's you, just so you know, that's a totally different sermon. I'm not even touching that this morning. I'm not even going there. No time. We'll probably get to it eventually. I mean, people have asked me before, hey, how come you guys don't preach like stewardship and financial series at the church? And the reason is always, well, because we believe that if someone actually understands the gospel, they automatically give, right? So we preach Jesus and we preach the gospel because here's the reality. Like if you don't give, ultimately, you don't have a giving problem. You have a gospel problem. Like here's the deal. It's because you don't fully understand and grasp the gospel because the gospel says that God so loved the world that he gave, which means that when we give, we're giving in worshipful response to a God who has been more generous to us than we could possibly deserve. And so that's why we give. And so here's the thing. I pray you grasp the gospel. If you don't give, if that's not a value to you, if that's not something you've established in your life, like I pray you would get this. But again, I'm not even addressing you right now. Here's what I want to talk to you. I want to talk to those of you in here who do give. Because most of you in here, man, you give, and some of you like give a whole lot. You know, man, like you give generously, and you give consistently, and you give without excuse, and it's just what you do. Okay, so I want to talk to you. And here's the question I want to ask you. I want you to consider this. I don't know if you've ever considered it. I want you to consider it now. Why do you give? Right? I mean, do we ever ask that question? Why do you give? Why do you do that? Why do you give? So in other words, like, do you give because it makes you feel good? Do you give because you sort of feel guilty if you don't, right? Do you give because it's just kind of something you have to do, right? Your mom and daddy did it, and so you felt like you have to do it. You're one of those who, you went to Sunday school when you were a kid, and your mom and dad gave you the little dollar to put in a little yellow bucket right in the Sunday school class, and you just kind of, it was a value that they trained you to do, and so you just kind of feel like you have to do it. Do you give because, you know, we're 501c3, so it looks good at tax time, or how about this? Do you give because you like to be seen? I mean, like, are you that brother who come offering time, you're ripping that check out so loud three rows can hear it? Right? Then you set that thing down in the basket face up. So when it passes down the road, people are like, ooh, right? He's so generous. He gave $20. I mean, right? Why do you give? Think about it. Why do you give? Why do you give? Why do you give? Because here's what I'll tell you in love. Okay? Here's what I'll tell you in love. If you give for any of those reasons, if you give for any of those reasons, so if you give because it makes you feel good, or you give because it looks good at tax time, or you feel, you give because ultimately you feel bad if you don't, like if you give for any of those reasons, do God a favor and keep your stuff. And I mean that, I'm telling you, like if you give for any of those reasons, like do God a favor and don't give, because I'm gonna tell you something, like God doesn't need our stuff. God is not a miser who needs a handout. God doesn't need our condescending tips. See, here's what we learn from the scriptures. If you're not giving out of this deep-seated, spirit-filled conviction that it is a pleasure and it is a privilege to give generously to the Lord because he has given you life and he has given you breath and he has given you food and a home to live in and a family to love and a cross to boast in and salvation to be confident in and an eternity that's secure and a desire to see more and more and more people to experience what you've experienced in Christ and be saved, if that's not why you're giving, then according to the Bible, much like Cain, you're giving is not pleasing to the Lord, and you should probably just keep it and buy some video games or something. Now, that's the first preacher just told me to keep my money. I'm trying to help you, man. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to help you. It's a heart thing, man. It's a heart thing. It is not so shallow that I just write my check and bam, there it is. No. It's a heart thing. And that's what we see. See, here's the deal. Paul said it better than I do, man. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. The Apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, God loves a cheerful giver who does not give reluctantly. That's what it says. Why would God love a cheerful giver who doesn't give reluctantly? Well, the reason is because that's a giver who has faith. That's a giver who believes God is who he says he is. I can stake his reputation on what he said. He is indeed the provider, and I trust him. So, back to Genesis 4. Abel, according to Genesis 4, Abel gives the firstborn of his flock. He doesn't wait to see what's coming. He, boom, off the top, here you go, Lord. He gives the firstborn of his flock, and this ticks his older brother off royally. Bad stuff happens. How many of you have sons, multiple sons in one house? You'll get this. You'll get this story, okay? Verse 5. And by the way, look at the end of verse 5, because we see that this really, royally ticks Cain off severely. Watch verse 5, the end of it. So Cain was very angry. But it doesn't stop there. It says, so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Translation, Cain became bitter towards his brother, and you could see it all over him. He wore it on his sleeve. He was bitter towards his brother, and guess what? It was obvious in the way that he treated him. It was obvious in the way that he talked to him. It was obvious in the way that he looked at him. It was obvious in his disposition around him, and it was obvious in how he carried himself. Because guess what, Emmaus? It's really difficult to hide hate. Verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? So God comes to Cain and says, you mad, bro? Love it. Why are you mad? Why are you mad? Why are you pouting? Why are you moping around like Eeyore with his tail between his legs? Why are you doing that? Now, the reality is this, Emmaus, God knows why he's mad, right? I mean, we're not dense here. We understand that already from what we covered in Adam and Eve. Like God already knows why he's mad. See, Emmaus, here's the deal. You can hide your bitterness. You can try to hide your bitterness from your friends. You can try to hide your bitterness from your family. You can even try to hide your bitterness from your church. But I'm just telling you, you will never be able to hide your bitterness from God. Ever. It's impossible. It is impossible. As good of a job as you may do of hiding the bitterness in your heart towards another individual when you're around them or when you're around others, I'm telling you, you will never be able to hide it from God. Like he reads the heart. He reads the heart. Don't try to play the player, right? He's not taking it. He sees your heart. Okay, and for some of you, here's what God's asking. God the Holy Spirit is asking you the same question this morning. You mad? Why are you mad? Like God sees your bitter heart. He sees the fact that you're carrying hate around. Now, I know what we do in church. We go, oh, it's not hate. I don't hate. Okay, well, We'll go with that then. How many of you have ever, let's not use the word hate, how many of you have ever, I'll give that, have ever or are now, but have ever strongly disliked someone? Raise your hand. Okay, well, buy a dictionary, look it up. The word hate literally means strongly dislike, so repent of your sin. I'm serious. It totally does. So here's the deal. So God sees our bitter hearts. He sees this bitterness that we carry around. And for some of us, the Holy Spirit's asking the same thing this morning. Why are you mad? Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? And you know what? He expects us to answer. Just like he did with Cain. He expects us to answer the question. Look at verse 7. God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. All right, so here's what we're seeing here, Emmaus. Please don't miss this. Here's what we're seeing. Anger towards other people and bitterness towards other people will always affect your relationship with God. Always. It can't not. Like, anger towards others and bitterness towards others always affects your relationship with God. This is what Cain is teaching us, right? This is what this story teaches us. I mean, beginning in Genesis chapter 4, all throughout the scriptures, all throughout the New Testament, the Bible is absolutely clear on this point right here, Emmaus. It is impossible, totally impossible, for this relationship right here to be healthy if these relationships around you are dying. It can't happen. I mean, here's the deal. Like, you can be delusional. You can pretend like everything's okay and everything's all right between you and the Lord and everything's good, even though these relationships around you are suffering and you're not doing everything you can, everything within your power to seek peace. You can pretend like everything's good and it doesn't, you know, God understands and God compartmentalizes the way that we as sinners do. But I'm just telling you, it is impossible for this relationship right here to thrive if these relationships around are dying. And don't take my word for it, man. Let's take God's word for it, right? So, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus, our great God and Savior, makes this statement. He says this. He says, so, if you were offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Lord's like, look, I don't play those games, man. Why are you coming? Why are you singing to me? Why are you bringing in your Bible and going through this motion when you know I can read the heart, when you know I know what's going on in your bitter heart, when you know you haven't done anything to get that relationship right? And that's exactly what I want from you. What are you doing? How about this? Psalm chapter 66, verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Ouch. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Watch this. Strive for peace with everyone. Strive for peace with who? One more time. Strive for peace with who? Everyone. Just so we're aware, everyone means everyone, right? Is that fair? Everyone means everyone. Yeah, I don't like her. Doesn't matter. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. How about this? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness, watch this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. There's an idea, right? That's a crazy idea, right? God's so deep. He's so right. I mean, he's just like, here's an idea. I got an idea. Be kind. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted. Watch this. Forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Emmaus, please listen to me. I'll put this as simply as I know how. If you are bitter or if you are angry towards a brother or a sister today, then guess what? It is time to be reconciled with that brother or sister today. Today. But because whether or not you realize it or whether or not you will even admit it, guess what? Your bitterness is affecting your relationship with God in the same way it affected Cain's relationship with God. Totally is. Now, and much like God says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is to have you, but you must rule over it. Seek peace. Seek peace. As much as it depends on you today, who's the person you're bitter with, seek peace. Okay, but God gives Cain a warning, and Cain ignores God's warning, and just so we're aware, that's always a really bad move, to ignore God's warning. Verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. What a train wreck. And just to be clear, there were no guns. There were no smart bombs or drones. Like, there was no way for this to be some faraway, impersonal killing, right? Here's what's going on here. This right here was face-to-face, eyeball to eyeball, hand to throat, rock to head. However the thing went down, the man murdered his own brother. He murdered his little brother. Now, the good news for Cain is that there were no witnesses. Well, except for one. The one who sees every sin all the time, every day. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Okay, but let me be clear. He already knows. We find out in a second. Like, he already knows. God doesn't need to ask that question, right? He didn't need to ask that. I mean, God already knows exactly where Abel is. But get this. Just as he did with Adam and Eve, you know what he's doing? He's giving brother man another chance to confess. He's giving this guy another opportunity to come clean. Like, he's giving this guy a chance to, like, actually own his sin and own his stuff. And see, Emmaus, just so you're aware, that this is why 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, later on in the Bible says this: "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance," even with Cain. Like even with Cain, God has given this brother an opportunity to come clean and to own his stuff. And maybe he'll actually do it. Who knows? Like maybe he won't follow in the footsteps of his goofy daddy Adam and try to avoid the issue and try to pretend like he's done nothing wrong. But like maybe he'll actually confess this horrific sin, right? Like maybe he'll drop to his knees and go, "I'm sorry." He'll be broken, he'll be humble, he'll be vulnerable and go, "I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry." Maybe he'll turn from it. Or maybe not. Verse 9 again. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know." Now, time out. What do we call that? A lie. A lie. Not a mistruth. Not a misstatement. That's a lie. Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" How many of y'all got kids? How many of you, your kid says that to your face or something like that? It's on. And you know what I mean by on, right? So let's... Granted, we've all asked some stupid questions in our life. We've all said some pretty dumb things. We've all asked some pretty dumb questions. But I'm just telling y'all, like, out of all the stupid questions ever asked in the history of our galaxy, this has got to be, like, in the top three, maybe. Like, it's up there. He looks at God and says, "Hold on, God. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, as frustrating as that is, it gets even more frustrating the more you think about it. Like even if you say it and emphasize different words along the way, it gets even more frustrating. Makes you even more angry, right? So think about it. Am I my brother's keeper? 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 Oh! Like, the more you go, it's just worse and worse and worse. You go, "I cannot believe this." Okay, so let's get this straight, man. Let's just get this straight. The man with hatred in his heart towards his own brother, the man who has his own brother's blood on his hands, looks at God and says, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I Abel's keeper?" Now, remember, Remember what we said earlier on? Remember what we saw earlier on in chapter 4? Remember, Abel had been a keeper of sheep. He was a keeper of sheep. That's what Abel did. Abel had spent his entire life making sure that a bunch of mangy sheep had enough water and had enough food and weren't attacked by wolves during the night and didn't accidentally fall off some cliff. I mean, this guy had spent his life looking after the well-being of sheep. He was willing to be a keeper of sheep. And yet, his own brother wasn't willing to be his keeper. He was willing to spend his life looking after the well-being of animals, and his own brother wasn't willing to look after his well-being. Church family, let me ask you a question. Who do you know that's discouraged right now? Who do you know that's grieving right now? Who do you know that's depressed right now? Who do you know that's needy right now? Who do you know that's hungry right now? What about the widow out there who desperately needs a hug? What about the orphan out there who desperately needs a family? I mean, here's the question. Listen, here's the question. Are we as a church willing to be our brother's keeper? Are we as a church willing to be our sister's keeper, or instead, are we treating our animals better than we even treat our fellow man? There's all kinds of really stupid questions out there. There's all kinds of really, really dumb, lame questions out there. Dumb questions, right? Who composed Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, right? What color is an orange? Why are softballs hard? There's all kinds of really dumb questions, but I'm just telling you, this question right here wins the gold star. To look at God and say, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Now, this question actually, it's so ridiculous that guess what? This question's so ridiculous, God does not even dignify it with an answer. Doesn't even answer that ridiculous question, but instead, look at what he says in verse 10. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. So God curses this man, and he is sentenced to a life of wandering. He is cut off from his parents. He is exiled to a foreign land. He is separated from God. Because again, that's what sin always does. It separates us from God. And here's the thing, man. Cain may be a fool, but he's no dummy. Like, he gets what a bad day this is. He gets the things that just spiraled out of control for him. He understands this is an absolute bummer. Like, when God kicks you out of his presence, that's not a good deal. I mean, for all we know, at some point, Adam and Eve sat Cain and Abel up on a rock somewhere and told them about the day that God kicked them out of their home. So Cain knows this is a really bad deal. He understands it's a bad day, and we know that because of verse 13. Watch. Well, look at verse 13. And by the way, if you weren't already really, really upset at Cain, get ready to be furious. Look at verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. What? I mean, I don't know about you. If I'm God at this moment, I'm furious. If I'm God at this particular moment, I am calling down lightning from heaven and I'm making this knucklehead dance. But just think about how crazy this is. Think about how insane this is, what just happened. So in other words, this joker who just murdered his baby brother 5 minutes ago is now standing before God crying crocodile tears saying, I don't want to die. Do what? You're playing, right? You're kidding, right? You don't want to die. You killed your brother in cold blood, and you don't want to die. You kidding me? I mean, like if I'm God, I'm dropping a pillar of fire on his face while I smile. Amazing wrath, how sweet the sound. I'll sing it, right? I'll sing it. But guess what, Amaz? God isn't like me. And God isn't like you. Thank God. And the reality is this, the only reason I get upset at Cain like this is because I'm so delusional and I'm so deceived by my own sin that I forget this is me. And I, as a sinner and a rebel against a holy God, am no better than Cain. Verse 15. And by the way, when I say I'm no better than Cain, just, you know, I mean that literally, I'm no better than Cain. We find out later on in the New Testament that if you've harbored hate in your heart towards a brother and a sister, you're guilty of murder. So none of us are any better than Cain. And so we go, man, if I'm God, I'm wiping the brother out. Okay, but watch what God does. Verse 15. It's not amazing wrath, it's amazing grace. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, Cain says, I don't want to die, somebody will kill me, somebody will find me and kill me. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. All right, so one of the arguments that modern-day skeptics of the Bible and of Christianity often make today goes like this. So modern-day skeptics and atheists will say things like this. They'll say, look, the Bible, it's a ridiculous book. It's a ridiculous document. And here's the thing. It doesn't even make any sense. But because it really paints a picture of two different gods. Like in the Old Testament, God is like this God of wrath, this heavy-handed God of wrath. And in the New Testament, God's this God of mercy, extending forgiveness and being patient. And so it talks about two different gods. There's a God of wrath in the old, and there's a God of grace in the new. Matter of fact, you know, prove it. Like Richard Dawkins, one of the foremost atheists today, Richard Dawkins, in his one of his most recent books, The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins says this. It really encapsulates this argument of skeptics when he makes this statement, and we'll put it up on the screen for you. Richard Dawkins said this. He said, and I'm going to try to pronounce these words because somebody went to college apparently. So he says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Now, here's the deal. I don't know what Bible he's reading, but it's not this one. I'm just saying, it ain't this one. Like, I want to find his publisher, I want to write Brother Man an email, and I want to go, to whom it may concern, dear Mr. Dawkins, please read the Bible. Sincerely, Emmaus Church. And I'm not trying to be facetious. Like I'm for a matter of fact, we'll narrow it down. Dear Mr. Dawkins, read Genesis. Read the book of Genesis. I mean, here's the thing, Emmaus. Listen to me. I mean, have we not seen this for the past 10 weeks? Have we not seen this? So over and over and over again in this book, we see a God who has every right to pour out his wrath on rebels who have no regard for him whatsoever. And yet, over and over and over again in this book, we see a God who relents. And he shows mercy. And he shows his grace. And he shows his patience to undeserving sinners. And guess what, Emmaus? Just to be clear, you're one of them. And I'm one of them. If you're a follower of Jesus in here this morning, then I want to say this to you. Those of you who are worshipers of Jesus, followers of Jesus, you adore him. You want to grow in relationship with him. You want to reflect him to the world. If you're a follower, worshiper of Jesus today, then just so you're aware, you are an undeserving sinner in a very, 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 very long line of undeserving sinners who God has shown great mercy to. And if you're not a follower of Jesus in here and you've never turned from your sin and humbly bowed your knee to Jesus and said, you're the king, I'm not, you're God, I'm not, it's your way, not my way, I'm yours, save me from my sin, a sinner who deserves hell. If you've never humbly run to Jesus and accepted him and trusted in him as your great God and Savior, then I want to say this to you. We don't know from the text, we don't know from the scriptures if Cain ever repented of his sin and received God's forgiveness. We're not told. We don't know. But here's what we do know. It's not too late for you. It is not too late for you. So God has brought you here to hear the message of the gospel. And the message of the gospel is this. You're a sinner. You're destined for hell because you're a sinner. We're all born into this world sinners. And the only hope that we have is a God who extends mercy to us by sending his son Jesus to die a death that we deserve to die on a cross that we deserve to be on. And then Jesus rose from the grave, proving that he is indeed the son of God and the savior to all who will trust in him. He's our champion. He's our hero. And if we trust in his finished work on that cross, we will be saved, our sins forgiven forever. Now, as I've been in this scripture all week now, right? That's how it works. Typically, like all week long, I'm sort of studying and praying and taking notes and thinking about the scripture that we're going to be preaching the next Sunday, right? So tomorrow we start on verse 17, right? So all week long I've been thinking, praying, focusing on this right here, and I'm telling you, church, like as I've been praying through this, watching this, looking at this over and over and over again, the Lord has made it absolutely clear to me that there are two things that, in obedience to the Holy Spirit, I need to say to you today, church. Two things. So in obedience to God, the Holy Spirit, I'm going to say these two things. Number one, if you are a worshiper of Jesus, let's just be clear. You are your brother's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. Like, in spite of what Cain said, you as a worshiper of Jesus are your brother's keeper. Now, here's how we know that. In Matthew chapter 25, King Jesus himself says that one day when he returns, he's going to separate true Christians, those who really know him, really love him, really have relationship with him. He's going to separate them from everyone else. And here's what he says. He tells us that true Christians, those who truly know him, do the following things. They feed the hungry. They welcome strangers. They clothe the naked. They visit the sick and those in prison. And they care for the outcast. According to Jesus, meaning if we are worshipers of Jesus, then we are our brother's keeper. We are. Okay, and just so you know, this is why we as a church, every single week, we've developed this partnership with Buford Head Start, right across Maddox right here. And every week, there are people from this church going over there in the morning to read stories to these kids, to eat breakfast with these kids, to spend time with these kids, many of whom don't have daddies. We have men from this church going to spend time with these children, love on these children, encourage these children. Really, sometimes it's just the ministry of being there. And we're there and spending time with those kids. Why in the world do they do that? Why in the world do some of these guys, they do that and they leave and you wonder if it's even been fruitful? You just sat there and you shadowed a kid that they asked you to shadow the whole morning and he put gum in somebody's hair and set something on fire, right? And so you didn't even do a good job doing that. Why in the world do we do that? Here's the reason why I'm asked. Because we are our brother's keeper. We are our brother's keeper. And our brothers and sisters are these kids over there at Head Start. Another thing, this is why we as a church have developed this relationship, this partnership with Salt Light Center here in Gwinnett, this women's homeless shelter where you've got these homeless women who need meals and have children and have nowhere to stay, and why we are constantly asking our people, go over there and sit through the training and take a meal and spend some time over there with those ladies and minister to them. Last year, Emmaus Church, last year you gave $11,000 to the Salt Light Center. You did. You gave $11,000 to this women's shelter here in Gwinnett County. Why? Because we are our sister's keeper. And we are our brother's keeper. In spite of what Cain said. This is why we're right now behind the scenes. We're developing a relationship with 410 Bridge, this organization right now, where we are in the process of planning. You'll hear about more next week, in the process of planning a mission trip to the other side of the planet, the heart of Africa in Uganda, to love these people well and to share the message of the gospel. Why? Because we are our brother's keeper. And we are our sister's keeper. Just a few minutes, you're going to hear Jen Robson's going to come up here to announce, but she's going to share yet another way that we as a church are trying to go, look, we are supposed to tangibly live out this principle of being our brothers and sisters keepers. She's going to come up here and tell you, church, yet another way for us to do this. And I pray and I hope that, man, we join in and we say, yes, we want to be a church that is passionately walking out in this. We're our brother's sister. We're our sister's keeper. We're not going to ignore our brothers and our sisters. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you are your brother's keeper. The second thing I will say is this. This is number two. Second thing is this. Emmaus, followers of Jesus should always seek reconciliation. Followers of Jesus should always seek reconciliation. Again, this is ground floor Christianity. This is Christianity 101. This is the basics. See, here's the thing. Centuries after Cain murdered his baby brother in a field in cold blood, a man named John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, penned these words right here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Watch this. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Translation, Cain refused to seek reconciliation because of his pride. Cain refused to seek reconciliation because of his arrogance. So I've got a word for you here, church. It's time for you to repent of your pride. It's time for you to follow Jesus. It's time for you to do the right thing. Be reconciled to your brother, your sister. It's called obedience. You say, man, what if I do everything I can to make peace with this brother or sister and they won't have it? Your hands are clean. Scripture says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. As followers of Jesus, seek reconciliation, unlike Cain. Let's pray. And as we pray, our commitment here at this church is not just to be a people who read the Bible. We want the Bible to read us. We want the scriptures to read us. We believe God's word when it says that all scripture is God-breathed, man. Meaning every time it's read, every time it's preached and proclaimed, God the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives and our heart, teaching us, growing us, sometimes convicting us of our sin and drawing us in his patience to repentance. And some of you, God, the Holy Spirit this morning is asking the same question he asked to Cain. Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? Who are you mad at? And why are you harboring that bitterness when the scriptures say that we should forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you? If Jesus Christ, our King, would go to such an extent to forgive your sin that he would allow himself to be beaten and scorned and spit on and rejected by men and insulted and nailed to a Roman cross and bleed and die and thrown in a borrowed tomb? Who are we to refuse to humble ourselves and just say the words, I'm sorry? Or just say the words, I forgive you? For some of us, we've been harboring bitterness for way too long. God, the Holy Spirit is saying, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Why are you fallen? You can see it all over you. Repent. Some of us today, we need to pick up a phone. We need to seek reconciliation. Lord, I pray right now for those of us in this room who you're dealing with us, you're working with us. I pray for anybody in this room right now who doesn't know you as their Savior, who doesn't know that their sins have been forgiven, who doesn't know that when they die, they will spend an eternity with God forever because of what Christ Jesus, our hero, has accomplished on the cross. I pray that this morning that they would trust in you, Jesus. I pray that even this morning they would say, you know what, man, I need to be baptized. I'm a believer. I trust in Jesus. I want to be baptized next Sunday. Lord, Holy Spirit, work in their hearts. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. I pray for those of us who love you, who trust you, who want to follow you. Sometimes it's hard, Lord, to not harbor bitterness, not be angry. And yet, Lord, we can see from the story with Cain what happens when we continue to harbor that bitterness and that resentment. It doesn't end in physical murder, Lord, but it ends in hatred, and you tell us that that's murder. Lord, would we not be so delusional that we forget that if the relationships around us are suffering and are dying, then our relationship with you will not thrive. Lord, help us to experience the freedom of reconciliation as we ourselves have been reconciled to God through Christ. As we respond, Lord, to the communion, the Lord's table, I pray that we would not do so without first confessing our sin, or we've fallen short, asking for strength. Maybe some of us even need to go to someone in this room and to seek peace. Will we be a church, a people who seek peace? I pray it all through Christ.